Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are winding up our series on eschatology in this particular program. We've talked about eschatology in general. We've talked about the kingdom of God, the millennium. And in this program, we're going to take a look at the eternal state. What are we waiting for? What's up ahead for us? Heaven. What a place. Even popular culture seems fascinated with the subject, from TV's Touched by an Angel to the cover stories of Time, Newsweek, and Life. On one hand, there are those who regard heaven and hell as nothing more than states of mind. On the other hand, there are those who so literalize the language of the Book of Revelation that they could come up with an architectural floor plan of the heavenly city. To tell you the truth, we don't really give that much thought to the life to come now, do we? Even when we're talking about God, it's usually in terms of the here and now rather than the then and there. Now, that's understandable, of course. After all, we're people and not angels. We've never been to heaven or hell. We don't live there. We don't enjoy the immediate presence of God, nor are we even capable in our present frame of comprehending the slightest degree of heavenly bliss. When we're told that we'll be worshiping God forever, we may be easily struck by boredom, as if the church services with which we're familiar would simply be fed into a loop. Playing harps forever? I've never had a huge interest in hearing one for more than 20 minutes. Bouncing from cloud to cloud? I guess it could be fun for a while, but eternity is too long for that sort of thing. Now, that's how we think, and it's understandable from a certain perspective. You see, we think in terms of analogies. In other words, we try to grasp the more remote things in terms of that which is closer to hand. We have no idea what heaven or hell is really like, but we have analogies. In fact, Jesus called hell Gehenna, the dump outside of Jerusalem where the trash was burned in an unending billow of smoke. But unless God gives us analogies, how could we possibly even speculate on either heaven or hell? This is what's wrong with speculation. Analogies can only be offered by people who know something of both terms. A Japanese person can explain sushi by analogy to an Irishman, but what would it mean for an Irishman to sit around with a group of pals and upon hearing the word sushi, begin to speculate on what it might be? So when it comes to that which is beyond our present horizon, only God can give us the analogies. I just haven't been to either heaven or hell. I can't comprehend what makes heaven so special and hell so ghastly, apart from what I find in Scripture. And there it's given to me in these analogies, these pictures. Heaven is the place of everlasting enjoyment of God. Hell is the place of God's everlasting judgment. That much we know for sure. Beyond our finitude, another reason we find it difficult to be drawn to heaven and repelled by hell is our sinfulness. Living in the uninterrupted presence of God, free of every sinful inclination and entirely focused on God's greatness, falls short of pleasing us because we're so often pleased by the sinful and the trivial. Self-indulgence, ever new forms of entertainment, sexual satisfaction, money, power, fame. These things we could handle for an eternity. But when we're told in the Westminster Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we often find our enthusiasm for this purpose tempered by our sinfulness, which convinces us that the chief end of man is to ignore God and enjoy himself forever. As philosophers from Aristotle to Alistair MacIntyre have pointed out, whether something's good or bad depends on its purpose. Someone asks, is that a good watch? And the answer depends on what the watch was made for. Was it made for telling time or throwing at cats? In the same way, we're all created as God's most special creatures, bearing His own image so that we could truly glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nothing would please us more than seeing God honored, and nothing would give us greater satisfaction than enjoying God's nearness. But we've denied the goal of our very existence, exchanging that purpose which makes us truly human for a purpose more akin to the animals. Heaven can't be very interesting unless it's a mall, and hell can't be very bad if God's such a soft touch. How could hell reform people anyway? Sentimentalism, consumerism, pragmatism, and a host of other cultural influences have made it difficult to challenge our sinful orientation. It would be nice if it could be challenged when we came to church, and in some places it is, but too often it's just one more opportunity for us to be consumers. And so, understandably, we don't think much about the life to come. So if our finitude and sinfulness conspire against our interest in heaven and hell, why wouldn't we ignore them? Where do we even begin? Are they real places, or are they just states of consciousness? Will there be real streets of gold and mansions, or are these just popular distortions? Is it really for eternity, and what does that mean? Since we're going to try to restrain our speculative imaginations, we probably won't satisfy everybody's curiosity. But we'll attempt to at least dig more deeply into the questions about the afterlife on this program. It's a very important question, especially at a time when a lot of people think that, well, you know, when I die, I guess what I am looking forward to is being immediately in the presence of God. And certainly that is a great aspect of the Christian hope, that despite the curse which dissolves the union, that great union between the body and the soul, we are in the presence of God, though we're not fully complete until the final resurrection. But others wonder, what happens? Does our soul sleep until that reunion? What is Gehenna? What about Sheol? What do we do about these passages? What happens when we die? Well, these questions are very practical questions, and we'll try to deal with them as we can with Rod Rosenblatt, who's a professor at Concordia University, and Ken Jones, who is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Placentia, California, and I'm Mike Horton. Good to be with you again. And first of all, guys, as we talk about this subject, let's think of some of the popular pictures, first of all, of heaven that people have. It's understandable, isn't it, that the Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven, because this is how God made it before the fall. And in many respects, the new creation is just that, a new creation with the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And don't we find the tree of life in the middle of the garden in Genesis, in creation, and then see it pop up again in the book of Revelation in the new heavens and new earth?
Well, that's exactly what we have in Scripture. But the question is, how does the culture perceive heaven as opposed to how the Scriptures present it? And in a culture where George Burns can portray God,
anything's possible.
Anything's possible in heaven. And of course, heaven is usually portrayed in terms of super enhanced earthly pleasure, which is an utter misconception.
Or, yeah, I've never heard anyone bring up the paradigm of the garden when the subject of heaven came up.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, or we view it as clouds and harps.
Mm-hmm.
That's probably why we don't bring in the garden, because a garden has rocks and trees, and mm-hmm. we don't think, do we, of, again, this goes back to something we've talked about before. We've got this really, this temptation to set the physical against the spiritual, mm-hmm. and think of salvation as, in some sense, an escape from
material.
Yeah. Disembodied existence.
Yeah. Well, once again, Meredith Klein is very helpful here, because he begins with the Garden of Eden and shows that the Garden of Eden itself is a replica, in a sense, or a representation of the heavenly presence, or the heavenly temple.
Yeah.
And what we have in regeneration and ultimately in the resurrection is a return to the paradise that you see in the book of Genesis. And in fact, it's fulfilled, it reaches its apex in the resurrection, or in the consummation of the kingdom.
How about some of the popular pictures that we have of heaven in terms of streets of gold and mansions? How do we do it with materialism?
Well, you know, our Lord himself speaks of going away to prepare a mansion. Of course, in materialistic American culture, we think of mansion as big, nice house,
mm-hmm.
instead of probably a better way to understand it is I go to prepare a place, a unique place for you. Mm-hmm. We've got the image in Revelation 21 of the city coming down out of heaven, where in the text says the streets are of gold and there are fine gemstones that no English tongue can pronounce listed there in that litany. So there are images in Scripture of heaven being described in terms of riches and finery and so on. But it's a word picture to us of something that is really beyond our comprehension.
Yeah.
Isn't that important for us to realize that what we're seeing here, God is, Calvin used to speak of God as lisping as a nursemaid lisps to an infant, that God speaks baby talk. And we can't come to passages that describe heaven or hell and think that this is direct language that any one of us could just read off of the surface of the text and understand what's going on up there. This is the finery, the gold and mansions and all of this is simply to point to the indescribable beauty and lushness of heaven.
Well, interspersed in those accounts in the book of Revelation about the physical, the gems and the physical beauty of heaven, we also have a statement there where John says, and in that city they will need no light. There will be no sun, there will be no stars, because his presence will be the light that is upon them. Mm-hmm. So ultimately, the joy of heaven, the beauty of heaven, is the face-to-face appearance that we will have with God, or we will be in his presence.
No temple, because the Lord Almighty and its Lamb are the temple.
Exactly.
And the sure proof that those are word pictures to us of the presence of God, and the gemstones and the gold reflecting what it means to be in the presence of God, comes earlier in that when we're told that the city is 12,000 stadia in length and wide as it is tall. It's a giant cube.
A perfect cube. And, you know, this is another reminder for us, isn't it, that this is what throughout the prophets especially, they kept announcing the day will be, there will be a day when finally God's dwelling will be with men. Mm-hmm. And in that day, the temple will not just be in Jerusalem, but the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the whole earth mm-hmm. would be the temple. The whole earth would be the new Jerusalem. That day was anticipated, and then finally we get to the pictures there in Revelation where the new Jerusalem, it comes down out of heaven like a bride dressed for her husband, and becomes one with the earth. The earth isn't abolished. The earth isn't destroyed. It is made for once and for all the dwelling place of God, where it's not just one city, but the whole earth is made God's temple presence.
Well, one of the places where we find that taught pretty clearly is in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter speaks of what happens to the earth at the coming of Christ. And again, a very difficult passage for anyone who is premillennial and argues that Jesus' coming is to set up an earthly kingdom, because we're told here in 2 Peter 3, when he does come, the day of the Lord comes like a thief, and when it does, the heavens disappear in a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare. The whole point is that you have this purification of fallen creation by the element of fire, so that there is a new heaven and a new earth in its place. The consummation occurs at the coming of Christ. Peter goes on to say, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Ought you to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and its coming? That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping his promise, we are looking forward to a new home and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so this purgation by fire is the purification of this earth. And it's clear that we will not spend eternity as disembodied spirits floating around as gases.
Yeah.
Louis Burkhoff says that this will not be an entirely new creation, but rather a renewal of the present creation.
Yeah, continuity rather than break.
And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8 when he speaks of the whole earth groaning until the day of redemption.
See, that's not what I grew up with. What I grew up with was ethereal. What I grew up with was one day when this life is o'er, I'll fly away.
Yeah.
And I'm going to live in the clouds and some ethereal existence. It was radical to me when getting into Reformation theology. I said, wait, I get back to matter. Mm-hmm. Redemption involves matter, not an escape from matter,
right,
but matter with the thorn of sin plucked from it.
Mm-hmm. You bet.
Well, unfortunately, the only other ones that I remember hearing speaking about a renewal of the earth were the Jehovah's Witness.
Mm. Huh.
Yeah.
You know, because they have constantly talked about a new earth, and they would put Christians to shame who were looking for heaven as beyond the clouds, and yes, they said, no, that's not so.
Uh-huh. Yeah, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews says that we will not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, in other words, this purification you're talking about is the shaking of what can be shaken, but whatever's left, which is still material, is what is going to stand for forever.
Yeah, this is the recreation. This is where we will spend our eternities.
Wow. Let's begin at the first step, death. What happens when we actually die? Louis Berkhof says, Pelagianism and Socinianism teach that man was created so that he had to die. But this is not in harmony with Scripture. It teaches that death resulted from sin. Instead of being natural, death is an expression of divine anger, Psalm 97. A judgment, Romans 1:32. A condemnation, Romans 5:16. A curse, Galatians 3:13. Filling the hearts of men with dread and fear, end quote. Now, that's not often how we look at death. We're told, at least, it shouldn't fill us with dread and fear. It should fill us with celebration.
Yeah. It's so important to the creation account to go back and just look at what the texts actually say, that Adam is like God in every way that a created thing can be like God. That's what the Imago Dei is all about. And death and sin are not intrinsic to his being human, to his being material. Mm-hmm. It is only until Adam rebels against God and the curse comes on him that Adam experiences death, and death is the result of the curse.
Yeah.
It's empirical proof of original sin.
Yeah, there's one doctrine that we can see evidence of the truth of, one Christian doctrine, every time someone dies. Mm.
And death is supposed to hurt. And that's why we really do a disservice in our funeral services when we say, well, this is not a sad occasion.
Yeah.
This is a celebration. That's not accurate, mm-hmm, because the person, if they are in Christ, for them to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. But for the funeral is not for them. It's for those who remain. And for those who remain, we are to see the horrors. We are to feel the hurt. We are to, mm-hmm, understand that death is not something that is nice, but it is a curse because of our rebellion and our fallen nature.
Yeah, today you'd hear that it's natural.
Right. Or it's passing away.
It's part of the cycle of life.
Yes.
Yeah.
So when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, he's not saying, look, it's wonderful to be absent from the body. He's saying, look, it is a judgment. It is a curse to be absent from the body. But at least for the Christian, in that intermediate state, one is present with the Lord, mm-hmm, but in an imperfect way.
Oddball way till the resurrection.
Yeah, the way Paul states it in 2 Timothy, he says Christ has abolished death, which means that he has taken the sting away from it, but he hasn't removed it because it is there until the day of resurrection when death itself, yep, will be removed.
Right.
And everyone listening to this broadcast will die, barring the second coming of Christ.
Right.
It's something we will all face. As sure as we have been born, so surely we will die.
We all have a terminal illness. We're all,
yep,
dying from something.
Yep.
And we are told in Hebrews that death itself has been appointed, and it has been appointed by God.
For everyone to die once, not to die twice, to die once, and then comes the judgment. That leads us to the question of what happens afterward. It says, and then comes the judgment. Does that leave any room for intermediate states of, for instance, purgatory?
No.
We can
absolutely
move on.
Not.
It doesn't say it is appointed for every man once to die and then be purged. It says die and then comes the judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very clear. It's hard to get around that kind of language.
Well, and then also, of course, for Christians, we die in Christ. Therefore, our judgment, the judgment for our sins, has been settled on the cross.
Right.
Now, a lot of people have, within evangelical circles even, have thrown up alternatives to the classic Christian doctrine of hell. One is annihilationism. One is that what happens is we are simply snuffed out when an unbeliever, rather, is simply snuffed out. So believers enjoy eternal bliss forever and ever, but unbelievers are just poof. They just go out like a candle.
Reminds me of Lewis, C.S. Lewis, writing in the essay The World's Last Night. He said, which of us Christians would not have preferred that there were no hell? But what are we to do with the text? I think of those that are embracing annihilationism within evangelical circles today. And Lewis's question is clear, but what do you do with the text?
Yeah,
I think John Gershner's Repent or Perish does a pretty good job of dealing with the arguments of annihilationism. He really does a thorough job of presenting the issue of eternal punishment.
And all you really have to do is present the passages.
Yes.
For instance, the parable of Lazarus and
Diabetes.
The rich man.
Mm-hmm.
What?
Yep.
Isn't that pretty clear?
The worm dieth not.
Yeah.
Forever and ever. I mean, those are pretty clear.
An unbreachable chasm separates Lazarus from the rich man.
Mm-hmm.
Another view that is often put forward, in fact, C.S. Lewis offered this as a possibility, is a second probation.
Mm. Yeah, he did. Are you speaking of the Great Divorce?
Yeah,
I think he said in the beginning of that thing it was a literary device showing that if we did have a second chance, we'd turn it down again. And then, of course, at the end, it's a dream and the sleeper awakens. Are there people really embracing that?
Yes.
I'm not aware of that.
Yeah, it's a second chance after death when people who really didn't have enough information on earth are given another chance at it.
Well, St. Augustine, years and years ago, back in the 4th and 5th centuries, prognosticated, because he was being bothered by it as an apologetic issue by unbelievers. And St. Augustine said, we have not had it revealed to us what will happen to those who have not heard the gospel or this or that. That isn't a part of special revelation. It could be that, but he labeled it speculation.
There is a lot of speculation on these topics, isn't there? When we have the clear passages, let's go with those.
Sure.
Why should we get caught up in speculating about passages that don't exist?
And in general, isn't that the truth? At the churches I serve, I'd rather be able to get a conversation going about what God has revealed, which is very, very difficult. Mm-hmm. But if we go to a subject on which he's revealed very little, the conversation doesn't stop.
Yeah. You know, this is the language we find in Scripture. Revelation 14:11 tells us that the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this is a pretty important point, because hell is not, as has been popularly stated, hell is not separation from God.
Exactly.
Why would that be bad news to somebody who in this life hates God already?
Mm-hmm.
Hell is the presence of God in judgment.
Mm-hmm. The whole horror and terror of hell is that you are face to face with your judge and creator without a mediator and without the righteousness that he requires. Mm-hmm. That's what makes it hell.
Mm-hmm. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Mm. I mean, that's a tough passage. If I could get rid of one doctrine in the Christian corpus, this would be it.
Of course. Yeah. And I think every Christian would say, I agree.
Why can't we? Why?
Because of the text.
It's there.
But why is hell so necessary? Why has God made a place like this in the universe?
He's made a place like that because you go back to the very nature and character of God. When you look at God and his attributes, and he is infinite and simple and righteous and holy and without passions or parts, no shadow of turning, infinite. And so when we sin against that God, we are sinning against his infinite holiness, his infinite majesty, and that requires an eternal punishment. And we as creatures bound in time and in sin have a difficult time understanding that.
It's not just the magnitude of our sin. A lot of people will say, I can't see how someone as insignificant as I, and even with the great sins that I commit, that could be worthy of eternity. I've only sinned for 75 years,
yeah, right,
and God's got me in hell for eternity. But it's not the length of our sinning that deserves the eternal punishment. It is the fact that one sin against this God,
that's the whole point,
would merit eternal damnation.
Well, as Kim points out, it goes back to the attributes of God. And when we speak of God's attributes, they all consist in perfect balance. In other words, no one attribute outweighs the other. And so if we look at his infinite goodness and grace in redemption and in salvation, and therefore the gift of salvation is an eternal gift, then likewise the attribute of his justice and his holiness must be understood in equal balance. And so therefore a sin or an infraction against his person and character, it carries an equivalent consequence.
This simply must be learned from Scripture. You mentioned earlier about the danger of analogy in your intro. This one must be learned from the Scriptures and believed from the Scriptures. If we think that we can come up with an idea of justice, an analogy that's going to hold at this level, we're simply wrong.
Yeah.
We're simply wrong. We've got to learn it inductively from the text of Scripture. This kind of infinite God offended causes this result.
Now let's talk about the second coming. This is the next event in redemptive history we're looking forward to. What is the second coming? How can we describe it?
Well, we describe it as our Lord did. When you go to the Olivet Discourse and just look at the text again, you've got Jesus in Matthew 25. You have at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is asked several questions in Matthew 24 by his disciples. Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus speaks of all the signs of his coming in the end of the age. He speaks of wars and rumors and wars and all of that. And of course, we argue that that is at least in part fulfilled in Matthew, or fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus sacks Rome and destroys the temple. But those images may in fact be typological of what happens before the second coming, depending upon whether or not you hold a double fulfillment. But you get at the end of Matthew 25, and Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Judgment occurs at the coming of Christ. Christ sits on his throne, separates the peoples into sheep and goats, wheat and tares, believer, non-believer, elect, reprobate, whatever. That's when the great... And we're told at that time, then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he says at the end of this, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Judgment occurs at the coming of Christ.
Right.
There is no room for an earthly millennium.
Right.
There ain't one. There's no millennium because there's no 1,000 years.
Yeah, another one that answers another set of questions is in the first chapter of Acts, where the angel says, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven.
Just the same way.
Mm-hmm.
That's the key there.
Yep. The same Jesus, not some ethereal Gnostic Jesus, the one you nailed to the cross, that one, and whose wounds you saw after his resurrection, that Jesus.
The same Jesus will return just as you saw him leave.
Yeah, we're told that Revelation chapter 6, great earthquake, the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole earth turned to blood, stars fall to the earth, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So there apparently is cosmic upheaval probably associated with this recreation of the heavens and the earth occurring.
Can we see this as just apocalyptic language about the signs that accompany?
That's an in-house
Christ.
That's an in-house debate. Yeah, it can be both. It can be the renewal, or it could even be fulfilled in a certain sense in the events of AD 70 if you hold to a preterist understanding of the view of end times. But in any case, you do have the hint that there is some kind of cosmic upheaval going on at this time. We're told then kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?
Here's another example of how God's judgment, it's not hell as a place that people should fear. It is hell as God's perpetual, unending judgment. In other words, God is staring at them without a mediator, as you said, Ken.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's what it is. It's so bad. This naked presence of God is so bad that they actually cry out, if I can't have a mediator between this God and me, at least let a rock fall on me and crush me. So whatever God's wrath is, whatever hell is, it's greater than the fear of dying by natural causes, as we say.
And it's greater than anything they've experienced or we've experienced in time and history. We have, for instance, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the terror of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. All of these are glimpses or portions of the divine wrath, but the fullest presence of the divine wrath is Christ's death on Calvary. And now, all of those who are transgressors of the law of God will feel the full weight, which doesn't even compare to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yeah. Jesus says that in the gospel.
Yeah, he does. You go back at the look at the destruction of the Canaanites by the Israelites as they enter into the promised land, and you think, you know, what a horrible thing that God would order this. But that in itself is a picture of what's going to come. Mm-hmm. To when the heavenly host is unleashed here.
And all we can do is just magnify those glimpses of his wrath that we see in Scripture, magnify it umpteen times, zillion times over, and it doesn't even compare.
It also, all of this tells us what an odd age we're in. That is where these are not issues.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, at the mall, I don't think of judgment.
No.
I'm just, you know.
So we often go to church and there's really no sense of transcendence, no sense of after I die, something significant might be up ahead. Rather, it's even when we talk about God, it's really primarily what he can do for me, how he can build relationships.
Or in evangelical churches, and some of ours now, all God loves you and none of his wrath.
Yep.
That used to be liberalism.
Yeah. Hmm. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's how Richard Niebuhr described liberalism, but now it describes a lot of our churches. On the positive side, one of the things you notice throughout the prophets especially is that the anticipation of the great day of the Lord, as it's called, is always a two-edged sword.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's always salvation and judgment simultaneously.
Right.
And it's never just judgment and it's never just salvation. It's a cutting away. It's like it's like the judgment at the Red Sea. The Exodus was gospel for the Jews and judgment for the Egyptians, and in the same way, when Christ returns in glory, it will be the incineration. It will be the beginning of eternal torment for the ungodly, but for those whom God has united with Christ, it will be the day of great rejoicing.
Mm-hmm. Well, when the Apostle Paul says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess," there's much truth to that, but some of those that bow will be bowing in holy terror. I mean, it's dread because their judge is now issuing his indictment against them, while those of us who are in Christ, we will bow in holy adoration.
Yeah.
There won't be any sort of standing around scratching your head trying to decide if you will let Jesus have his way today.
Right.
No, there
right.
there will be no in between.
Right.
You will involuntarily fall to your knees.
Yeah.
Think of on the gracious, encouraging side of this, Jesus' promise: "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is, Jesus himself taught the second coming, didn't he?
But you know, the interesting thing about that passage, Mike, is that a lot of people don't recognize the mediatorial language of that statement. He will prepare a place for us, and where he is, we shall be also, because he will present us to the Father. Hmm. So he's not just speaking about, okay, well, I'll comfort your hearts. He's saying, literally, where is he? He is at the right hand of the Father. And so where will we be? We will be in the presence of the Father, and we will be made like our Savior.
So the difference between the sheep and the goats on that day will not be one group will be in the presence of God, the other group will be banished from his presence. Rather, it will be because of mediation of the Lamb.
Yes.
One group will be in the gracious presence of God forever.
Exactly.
And the other group will be in the terrifying presence of God forever.
They will face the wrath of the Lamb. And isn't that an odd picture?
Yes, well,
it is.
Isn't it?
It is. That's
the wrath. You talk about two conflicting
yeah.
images.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right.
The wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah.
The images in hell in Scripture conflict. And you've got outer darkness, you've got weeping and gnashing of teeth, you've got lakes of fire. The whole point of this is to be in the presence of God's judgment is so frightening. They're not earthly words to
right.
describe what this condition will be like.
You know, you look at a lot of the preaching of sort of what characterized hellfire and brimstone preaching, the fiery fundamentalists. It's very different from what we're talking about here. They would describe in detail the streets of gold and equally the torments of hell, sort of like Dante's Inferno.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes.
Where you get it almost in a 3D model.
Yes.
And we're not talking about the terrors of hell. We're not saying that the Scriptures in any way really give us any snapshot picture of what hell is really like, but that whatever it is, it's actually worse
yeah.
than what could be described, just as heaven is surely greater than anything we find even in Scripture.
Yeah, it isn't really for a discussion by chemists on the nature of hot sulfur.
This isn't about sulfur. Yeah. This is about
right.
God.
Yeah.
Right. God and his attitude toward me.
Yeah. And the devil, by the way, is not the foreman of hell. God is the one that's in charge of hell, and it's his presence. We're not just turned over to the devil in hell,
yeah.
and he's going to roast us. It's not the devil's judgment that's being issued forth in hell. It's the judgment of the Lamb.
We were talking a bit about the last judgment, how this is going to be good news for us, because that verdict is something that we don't have to anticipate with anxiety here and now. That verdict, you are justified, you are acceptable before me. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's a verdict.
That has
great
already
language.
been uttered to us right now.
That's yeah, great language.
That future verdict has already been rendered in the present.
Yeah.
So we've got that sealed. We walk into this judgment, this last judgment, without question marks. That is exciting.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah, we don't think in terms of a judgment being phrased as like that, but in the Greek it is. A judgment can be, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master.
And this is what's remarkable. We aren't just, oh, come on, because you kind of liked Jesus. This is, you pass yeah. the test.
Mm-hmm.
Not because of your righteousness, but because you're wearing Christ's righteousness, his holiness is imputed to you. You actually, the law actually tips its hat to me as I walk through the pearly gates.
Yeah. Yeah, as much as we rejoice in the doctrine of justification, it can't compare to the joy of realizing what that declaration really means, which we won't see until the day of judgment.
Yeah, you've got all the language in Paul of the inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And what is that? And that's all of what you've been speaking.
In terms of what leads up to it, the important events preceding this second coming of Christ in judgment and salvation. Louis Berkhof has ticked off a few things that the Scriptures indicate will precede that return. First of all, the calling of the Gentiles. You find it in Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10, certainly the Great Commission, Romans 11:25. In the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, baptizing them, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So the end of the age is preceded by this missionary expansion of the kingdom of God, which starts out as a mustard seed, the tiniest seed, and grows into a mighty tree whose branches stretch around the globe.
Then it says nothing about mighty conversions.
Right.
It says about the communication of the gospel.
That's right. And Romans 11:25.
The fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and there's a fullness that God has in his providence that seems to indicate that when that point is met, reached.
And isn't that true, too, of the conversion of the full number of Israel?
Yeah.
As Paul says there also in Romans 11.
Right.
There is a remnant chosen by grace, Paul says, even at this present time. God is saving an elect remnant out of Israel, an elect remnant out of the Gentiles, and together they form the church.
And each, both Jew and Gentile, they will be saved as evidence of their being a remnant by embracing Christ as their Savior.
The great apostasy, Berkhoff says, is another great event preceding the second coming.
That's why it's so important, I think, to argue that Revelation 20 is present rather than future, because you've got a great apostasy at the end of the age, which happens to fit perfectly with the great apostasy described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
People talking, be lovers of themselves,
yeah,
and boastful,
and
proud.
Something is restraining, and when it ceases restraining, boom, there's a great apostasy. That's not talking about a millennial age. It's talking about a future millennial age. It's talking about the present.
Furthermore, as we saw with the Olivet Discourse, also in Mark 13 and Luke 21, a great preceding event will be signs and wonders. Mm. So we shouldn't expect signs and wonders to mark this present age. Rather, when we really do see a new flourish, a new activity of signs and wonders, it will be a sign that
the end is near.
Yep.
Well, folks, this is I wish we could go on and on about this wonderful topic. This is what we're looking forward to, folks. Stop listening to people who want to talk about Visa cards and getting chips put in the palm of your hand and common market countries. They've never been right in 20 years.
50 years.
Yeah.
80 years.
And try something different. Study the biblical text, but read the 7th book of the Narnian Chronicles. It's the best book on heaven that's been written in English in the last 100 years. The Last Battle.
Yeah. I mean, this is Jesus Christ is the true Joshua who leads us into the promised land. Everyone else is Moses. Even the best of them are Moses leaving us in the wilderness, dying in the wilderness, but he is the Joshua who carries us across the Jordan into the land of promise. Well, are you in Christ? Has he carried you across? That's the invitation we want to give you. Even now, Jesus Christ is standing with arms open, crying out, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We hope you've enjoyed this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll be with you next week. Until then, it's Mike Horton for Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and Rod Rosenblatt. Good night.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.